Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, and we'll commence our reading at the first verse. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Ending our reading there at verse 13 of the chapter. Words that we read here at the beginning of the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel might sound to a degree familiar if we had been reading some of the previous chapters of this Gospel, particularly the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel, because in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 and here in Mark's Gospel chapter 8, we have miracles recorded that the Lord Jesus wrought. In Mark chapter 6, there is the miracle that we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. And yet when we come to Mark chapter 8, we find the Lord Jesus performing another great miracle in the feeding of 4,000 men besides women and children. There are those who say that this is just one and the same miracle, but a careful study of both chapters will reveal that they are indeed two different miracles. And the one that we want to focus upon for a little while today is the one recorded here in the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where we read in the verse 1, In those days the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. When the disciples heard those words from the lips of the Savior, obviously in their minds there was a problem. Expressed in the words of their answer in verse 4 when they said, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Then the Savior asks them how many loaves they have. And their reply is 7. And as we read further down the narrative, we find that the Savior then himself commands the people to sit down. And the command that he gives and the word that's used here to express this command is telling us that he was informing them that they were to sit down, not that they might continue to hear more from his lips by way of spiritual food for their souls, but that they would sit down in that posture whereby they would be able to receive physical food to sustain their physical strength. You see, this great multitude of people had been with the Savior now for some 3 days. No doubt they had been listening to every word that he was saying as he was teaching them and as he was preaching to them. But he does not want to, at the end of his preaching and teaching, just dismiss them and have them go to their several homes because he knows that they are very, very hungry physically. Indeed, as he looks over his congregation, he knows that many of them are so weak because of their physical hunger that they would be unlikely to make it to their homes without fainting by the wayside. And so he performs this tremendous miracle. He breaks the bread, he gives thanks, he distributes to his disciples, and they in turn give to the people who are assembled. It goes without saying that this was very, very valuable training for his own disciples. It's interesting to read just down these verses and find the number of verses that speak of his disciples. Because these disciples of the Lord were going to have an increasing responsibility placed upon them to feed souls who were spiritually hungry. And indeed, isn't that the great burden, the great concern, the great commission of the Church of Jesus Christ? To reach out to those who are perishing spiritually and feed them with the bread of life. But that is no easy task. Indeed, it might pose a problem for us, as it did here for these disciples that we've already referred to it. Their response to the Savior in the verse 4, from whence? From whence can a man satisfy these with bread here in the wilderness? And they were in a wilderness situation. Barrenness all around, dryness all around. Most inhospitable conditions. And the meaning of that word, from whence? It's not that they're posing the question, well, how? How can this multitude be fed? But they are posing this question, from what source will the provision come? And so we can see right away that there's a disciples' problem here. And if we bring it into the context of the Church of Jesus Christ and reaching out to those who are in such need spiritually, we could say that there is a worker's problem that needs to be solved. Because being in this world, it is no friend to grace. There is so much by way of opposition to the gospel, so much by way of opposition to those who would come to trust in Christ. And yet, the worker's problem is solved by looking to the Savior himself. For just as these disciples in their response to the words of the Savior saying, from whence, from what source can a man or can anyone, the sense and the meaning is, satisfy these with bread here in the wilderness? So we too can look to the Lord Jesus and the worker's problem in the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be solved. And so that's what I want to do with you for just a little while this morning, is to look to the Lord and see him at work here as he performs this miracle, the feeding of this great multitude of people. And I want you to notice first of all that we can see the power that we require. What are we told that the Savior did on this occasion? Well, in verse 6, he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke and gave to his disciples. So in the breaking of the bread, and then in the giving of that bread to his disciples, who in turn gave to the people, there was a miracle performed by the Savior. There was power that was needed to perform this miracle, to provide for the food physically for this great multitude. And so it is. If we will see souls saved, we of ourselves haven't got the ability. None of us have. No, we have not got the power of ourselves. There was creative power at work here in this miracle. But then if we bring that over into the spiritual realm, and we think of the saving of a soul coming to Christ, to trust in Christ, we can say undoubtedly and unashamedly, and without fear of contradiction, that the creative power of God has to be at work in that heart, in that life. You say, in what way? Well, can I explain it this way to you? Recall the words that Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," any man in Christ, he's speaking here about those who are saved. If a man or a woman is in Christ, they're saved. If they're not in Christ, that means they're out of Christ, they're not saved. But if they're in Christ, they're saved. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Or, we can read it quite literally, "he is a new creation." A new creation. And that brings us to think about the creative power of God at work when a soul is brought into Christ and saved by the grace of God. That very same power that this same apostle speaks of when he's writing to the Ephesians. Because we find in Ephesians chapter 1 that here Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers. We'll not take time to go into all that he's praying for, but when we come down to verse 18 of Ephesians 1, he's praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened in order that they might know the hope of their calling in the gospel, that they might know what are the riches of the glory of their inheritance. And then he goes on to pray this for them, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. He wants them to get a better, clearer understanding of the power of God that has brought about their salvation, whereby they were created anew in Christ Jesus. And he's praying that the Lord will show them the exceeding greatness of his power, that is the power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Notice that he's identifying this power, the greatness of this power that was towards these believers. He's identifying it with that very same power that was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. The very same power. And it's that very same power that is at work, that power that raised Christ from the dead, that very same power has to be, must be at work when a soul comes to trust in Christ. Think of it this way. The soul is dead, spiritually dead. Dead, according to Ephesians 2, in trespasses and sins. Or the meaning is because of trespasses and sins. Dead towards God. And if you're here this morning unsaved, then you have no fellowship with God. You're dead in that sense. Oh, you're physically alive, yes. You have physical life, but you have no spiritual life. And these Ephesians, once they had no spiritual life, once they were dead, but now they've been made alive unto God. And it was that very same power that raised Christ from the dead that raised them from the dead spiritually. brought about a spiritual resurrection, whereby, according to Ephesians 2 and 5, they were quickened together with Christ. And that means made alive unto God. And the power that did that was the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. That power that was at work here and was manifested when the Lord performed this miracle. Now you say, this power that you're speaking of, how are we going to link it in then with the great commission of the Church of Jesus Christ to go out and see souls won for Christ? We have seen that if a soul is going to be saved, this almighty power of God has to be at work to raise that soul from its deadness and give it spiritual life. But I want you to just think of the great commission of the Church. We often refer to it as the Great Commission, and rightly so. We read those words over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Perhaps you're familiar with them. You could quote them. I'm just wondering, when you quote them, do you quote them all? Sometimes we begin at verse 19 of Matthew 28, and we say, well, the Great Commission is, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, this is part of it, yes. Or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. But you'll notice that the word therefore, go ye therefore, that's following on from something that has gone before. And it's the verse before, verse 19, verse 18, that we mustn't miss, because this is the link. And Jesus came and spake unto them. He's speaking here to his disciples. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and what did he say? Listen, all power. Now, what does that mean? All power. It's speaking here about omnipotence. Omnipotence. That's what all power is. It's omnipotence. And God is omnipotent. God has all power. Jesus Christ is God. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, all power, all right, and all might is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore. So, this is the power that we need. Now, where are we going to get this power? Well, these words tell us. The Lord Jesus says, all power is given unto me, speaking of himself. So we can see that God's power, the power that is required, the power that is needed, God's power is pledged to us in Christ. In Christ. Now, those who are saved, as we have seen, are in Christ. And the power of God is pledged to those in Christ, and it's received. It's received as we exercise faith and we pray. We pray. That's why the church that has the burden and the concern for souls to see them fed spiritually will be a believing, praying church. Because the worker's problem is, of ourselves, we have no power. And the power that we need is the power of God. And the power of God is here for us in Christ. In Christ. Are we conscious of that? I'm reminded of what the great Puritan theologian John Owen said. And he summed it up like this. He says, we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. And if we're living in the persuasion that we have none of our own, well then how will we be living as God's people? We will be a praying people, looking to the Lord for that power that we need. The power that these disciples didn't have here. Yet the power that was required if this miracle was to be performed. Salvation of a soul is a great miracle, but it can only be wrought and effected by the almighty power of God. And that's the power that we need. Therefore, we look for no other power. We want no other power. All the power that we need, the power of God, is in Christ. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then let's look again as we see the worker's problem solved. Not only as to the power that's required, but will you think for a moment or two about the compassion? The compassion that's revealed here. Because there's tremendous compassion revealed by the Savior. We have the actual words here in Mark 8 verse 2. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. I have compassion on the multitude. Now we read in other places where we're told about the compassion that the Savior had, and that's true. But here on this occasion, he actually says these words. I have compassion on the multitude. This multitude that he had been preaching to and teaching the word of God to. As he sees their physical condition on this occasion, he says, I have compassion on the multitude. Now what does he mean here when he says, I have compassion? Well, we're getting an insight given by the Lord Jesus himself into some of the emotions that were stirring in his heart. And that's bringing us to just remind ourselves that the one that we're speaking of here, the Lord Jesus Christ, is true man as well as very God. He is God. But he has a real humanity, a true humanity as the God-man. And here as the God-man he is speaking and he's saying, I have tender affection of heart. That's what the word means. I have tender affection of heart. His tender affection of heart is being drawn forth. Primarily here on this occasion because of a physical need. His tender affection of heart, if you read in the other Gospels, was sometimes primarily drawn forth because of the spiritual state and condition of the people. But here, as he performs this miracle, he has compassion because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. It was obviously referring to their physical hunger. And the Savior is saying, look, I have compassion for them. I have compassion upon them. But someone might pose the question, well, how could he really have this kind of compassion, this tender affection of heart? Well, he can. He can because of what he himself experienced. You remember, we read over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. So he knew what it was to be hungry physically. And he looks upon this great congregation of people who are gathered here and have been with him for 3 days. And he knows. He sees. They're hungry. And he knows what that feels like. He knows what that feels like. So, can't we see right away that this compassion is genuine? This compassion is real. This tender affection of heart is true. Yes, he can be considerate and compassionate. He knew what it was not only to be hungry, as he saw the condition of this people, but he saw the condition of this people being so hungry that there was many almost to the point of exhaustion. You say, well, would he have known what that feeling was like? Yes, he would. Do you recall the occasion that's recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 4? Where we read in verse 4, "And he, that is the Lord Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied. Underline those words, being wearied with his journey. You say, he was just a little tired. He was more than just a little tired on this occasion. Because of the words that are used, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. The word that's used there and translated being wearied, it speaks to us of that which has been so exhausting. So exhausting. We might say, just to put it in our language and everyday speech, have you ever felt so tired you said, well, you know, I'm dead beat? Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've felt that. Well, that's the strength and the meaning of that word translated being wearied. When the Saviour came and sat down on the well, being wearied with his journey, he knew what it was to be weak and weary and tired. That didn't mean that he had sin. He was sinless. But nevertheless, it's recorded by the Holy Spirit that he was so exhausted physically that he has to sit down for a rest. And now he says to this people, look, I have got compassion on you, because if I send you away, you'll faint by the way. Can't you see that he's got a real identification with them? Real, true compassion of heart? Has he changed? No. He hasn't changed. He's the same, yesterday and today and forever. And there is one now in the glory, our great high priest, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so he's able to succor us. He's able to succor us. And that's what he was doing here. Maybe you've come to God's house this morning and you find it a very difficult thing to do. It wasn't that you didn't want to come. But just physically in your own body, perhaps you felt so weary, so tired, so exhausted, that it was a great struggle to get to God's house today. But you're here. And maybe you're saying, if only some of the people that are around me knew how I feel. I don't think I need take time to tell them, because they just couldn't possibly understand. Well, never forget that the Lord Jesus understands. Never forget that we have a sympathizing Savior who knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly. As he did here with the people on this occasion, because they were so hungry, they were to the point of exhaustion. And here is the Savior saying, I have compassion on them. Well, can't we identify with those who are not yet saved? Because If you're saved, there was a time when you weren't saved. Can't you identify and say, well, yes, I can have compassion, I can have some understanding, because you once were in that unsaved state and condition yourself. But what we need is compassion like the Savior's compassion. That's the kind of compassion we need. But you say, well, how am I going to get that kind of compassion? How am I going to have the tender, compassionate heart that obviously the Lord Jesus had here? I'm a worker in the Lord's vineyard. And maybe you've seen this as part of your problem. I don't have a tender enough heart. I don't have a compassionate enough heart. And oh, I want to have that tender, compassionate heart. Just like the Savior. As He expressed His own heart feelings, His own emotions. Well, we'll only get it as we know something of His love. For one commentator has rightly said that of all of the emotions of Christ, love is the parent of them all. Now, what did he mean by that? Of all of the emotions of Christ, well, here's one of the emotions of Christ, His compassion. Another of the emotions of Christ that He expressed quite openly and quite visibly was His sorrow. You remember how it's recorded that Jesus wept. He wept. There was such emotion being stirred in His own heart and in His own soul at the death of His friend Lazarus. You see, His sympathy is His love weeping. His sympathy is His love weeping. But His compassion, which we're looking at here, His compassion is His love succoring. And that's why I say we need to get to know more of His love. But how? You remember how Paul prayed further for those Ephesian believers in Ephesians 3, that they would know the love of Christ. That they would know the love of Christ. They were already saved. But he's praying that they would know more of the love of Christ. And that's why when he's writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, he's praying that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God. That the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God. What did he mean? He's speaking there about God's love in Christ for them. And he's asking the Lord that the Lord would direct their hearts into that love. The love that God in Christ had for their souls. Because Paul well knew that when they would be directed into that love, they would have a heart that's tender and compassionate and loving. You see, it's the love of Christ that touches the hard heart. And sometimes as believers we can know a hardening of our hearts. But the love of Christ touching my hard heart is going to dissolve that hard heart. The love of Christ touching my cold heart is going to warm that heart. The love of Christ touching my sorrowing heart is going to soothe and comfort that heart. The love of Christ touching my wandering heart is going to draw that heart back to Himself and back into the way. And where do we see the love of God in Christ for our souls? At the cross. At the cross. He so loved me that He gave Himself for me. Because He so loved me. I'll never be able to comprehend that. but I believe it with all my soul. And oh, to see something of the love of God in Christ for our own hearts, for our own souls. It will give to us something of the compassion that the Savior had. The worker's problem solved. The compassion of heart that is required. But then, as we close, and very quickly, I want you to see the thankfulness that the Savior recorded here. He records his thankfulness. You'll notice in verse 6 of Mark 8, we're told that he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples. He gave thanks. We see him here in his thankfulness. He's not in the temple. He's not in the synagogue. He's under the open heavens. And he's giving thanks. And he's giving thanks to the Father. And in so doing, he is acknowledging that the Father is the fount of all provision, both temporal and spiritual. That's brought home to our hearts when we turn to such a passage as John chapter 6. Because here, this is the chapter in which we have recorded the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But then, as we read on down this 6th chapter of John's Gospel, we find that there were those who were coming and they were asking the Lord for a sign. They said in the verse 30, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then here's the response of the Lord Jesus. "Verily, verily," verse 32, "I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." Talking here about the manna that fell from heaven. "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The manna came down just for Israel. But here the Savior is speaking about the Father giving the true bread from heaven that giveth life unto the world, unto all those who will come and trust in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And surely that should teach us that we ought to be most thankful that the Lord made that provision for us in Christ and we're saved. And that he can in turn use us to take the bread of life to others. The Lord was using his disciples here, wasn't he? He broke the bread, he gave thanks, and then he gave to his disciples to set before the people. You know, the Lord was thankful that there was something that the disciples had that he could use. He was thankful because he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they say 7. And so he takes the 7 and he gives thanks. Thankful that there was something that the disciples had he could use in the working of this miracle. You ought to be thankful that by the Lord's grace, and only by the Lord's grace, you have something. You have something. Whoever you are and wherever you are, if you're saved, you have something that the Lord can use. And the Savior is thankful for that. You see, the Lord works by our hands, yes. And the Lord was working here by the disciples' hands as they gave out the bread. But really, behind it all and over it all and above it all, it was the Lord's own hand that was doing it. And the people were fed by every disciple distributing his portion. Because each of the disciples received their portion from the Lord, and they in turn then gave out to the people. We should be so thankful that by God's grace there's something that the Lord can use in each one of us who are saved. The Lord Jesus is still moved with compassion for sinners. And that compassion must needs find a channel through which to flow in his own redeemed people. The worker's problem solved. That power that's required, we see it in Christ. That compassion that's revealed, we see it in Christ. That thankfulness that's recorded, we see it in Christ. He is all and in all and above all. Let us then look to him. Let's bow in prayer.